Taking our Bibles here this evening, we'll turn to Acts chapter 7. Stephen is winding down his history lesson. And one of the things I failed to mention this last Sunday with Sunday school in the morning hour about Christian history, I may be not quoting it verbatim word for word, but I think I can do a pretty good paraphrase. There's an old adage, an old saying, that if you do not learn your lessons from history, you will inevitably repeat those lessons again. And I know that someone has come up with that beautiful saying, and I think it's worded a bit different, but I believe it was quoted by, written by, a very wise person, I think, if not one, if not two centuries ago. And they say that if we do not learn from our mistakes from the past, we will inevitably repeat them in the future. Well, here, Brother Stephen is giving a history lesson, just like we're going through church history. And we saw that Stephen gives a whole lot of credibility to the entire Old Testament scriptures, matter of fact, from Genesis all the way through the prophets. We saw where he makes reference to historical being, historical biblical characters from the Old Testament, Moses and such, and some of the great heroes that the Jewish people would look up to in their long line of spiritual ancestry. And he talks about the wilderness wandering that Moses, with all the frustration that he had with the ancient covenant people there in the wilderness. He talks about their great deliverance from the Exodus, their great deliverance from Pharaoh and his armies, and then eventually the wilderness wanderings and their grumbling and their complaining and such. He takes them through this long history lesson and tells them that even Moses prophesied that there would be another prophet that would come in like manner, in like fashion as Moses, but the greater Moses. He says all that, and now he's about to wind down, and now he's going to apply his history lesson in a very forceful way. With that in mind, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness, in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers, that's the connection to the Old Testament folks, that came after brought in with Jesus, or that's Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Verses 45, he does a broad stroke of the book of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, David's son, built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? In verse 49, Stephen quotes a passage from the Old Testament. Hath not my hands made all these things? Verses 49 and 50 is a quote from the Old Testament. Ye stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Verse 51 is the application to the historical lesson Stephen gives. Notice, ye, in the plural, he is addressing the Sanhedrin. Ye stiff neck, and notice we saw this last Lord's Day in the book of Deuteronomy, where God told the Israelites, if you want to get back into the land after I scatter you, you have to deal with an uncircumcised heart, not an uncircumcised body part, but an uncircumcised heart. Ye stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen just got done telling them that everybody on the council was lost and on the road to eternal perdition. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did in the past, so do ye in the present, when Stephen gave this scathing application. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shew before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers. Notice in verses 52 that Brother Stephen alludes to the fact that their fathers showed to them through the prophets the coming of the Just One, that is the Messiah. He also accuses them as being the betrayers and the murderers of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, listen carefully. None of you here in this room, and no modern-day Jew living in Palestine today, betrayed and murdered Jesus. Now, our sins were laid to his account. But the betrayers and the murderers of the Christ was a first century group of religious leaders who condemned him and shoved him to Pilate, who pinged him to Herod, who pinged him back to Pilate. And then the religious leader said, if you do not condemn this man, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar's. We have no king but the one in Rome, Caesar. I want you to see that. Stephen is not accusing a future generation of being the murderers and the betrayers of the Christ. He's saying to this august body, you betrayed him, you murdered him. Get the context and look at who's speaking, to whom, when, where, how, and why. You got to bring all those questions to the table for you to make a proper interpretation of your Bible. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and notice what Stephen says about this body. You haven't kept it. You haven't kept it. So verses 51, 52, and 53, brothers and sisters, is the conclusion to the history lesson. He takes him on this long journey, scouring the entire Old Testament text and their ancient history. And then he funnels it down to a very not a politically correct summation. He just got done telling them, you're all damned. You get the drift? You all are damned. That puts a whole different light on the AD 70 catastrophe and the Olivet Discourse. Because Jesus wasn't addressing a future generation of Jews who would be put back in the land. He was addressing his generation at that time. He says all these signs must come about. And then this generation is going to pass off the scene. When they heard these things, did they repent? Did they fall on their knees and say, my word, what in the world did we do? We took the Son of Yahweh. We took the greater Moses, the greater Joseph, the greater Joshua, the greater David, the greater Solomon, and we betrayed innocent blood. We have killed the Son whom the Father sent to reverence. No. Notice their reaction. They were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They ate him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. It says he saw the glory of God. Well, what is that glory? Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, notice in verses 57, another reaction to the vision that he sees. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, they didn't want to hear no more, and they ran upon him in one accord. Now tonight's lesson is this, the gospel when given will always generate or enlist some type of response. And as you sit there and as I stand here feeding and teaching you, God's flock, you got to admit that this is a very drastic on the other end of a negative response. Some people may be passive. They just simply blow you off. Well, I have my church. I have my understanding. I have my own way of worshiping. Just leave me alone. Kind of passive. Passive aggressive. Then there is someone who acts like this. Very aggressive. No passivity here at all. Those guys on the council, beloved, all the angst, all the anger, I think, still boiling over from their venom against the Christ, seething, because you're talking only a small time frame between Acts 1 to Acts 7, less than 3 years. And all the hubbub that was going on with the apostles beginning to spread the gospel only in Jerusalem, Everything was being heard. Miracles are being performed. The church is growing. The church is expanding. Even some of the priests have come to the faith. The Sanhedrin is ticked off because of the spreading of this disease, Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. They were fed up with this cancer that they thought several years ago they got rid of. Stephen comes on the scene and basically rips the scab off that wound in their souls. Just agitates that scab. He throws salt on that scab. He throws a little bit of vinegar into that scab. He throws a little jalapeno juice into the scab. And they rear up like bulls in a china cabinet. They cast him out of the city. What did Jesus prophesy to his own? In his day, in the historical present context, he told them, they will cast you out of the synagogues. They will cast you out of the temple. You will be hauled in front of kings and governors. For my name's sake. Here's the fulfillment of Jesus' words. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. And here's for the first time, you may want to underline it, here's the first time Saul of Tarsus is introduced, whose name was Saul. And according to what I've read and heard, when they cast the clothing at Saul's feet, Saul was the leading instigator who presided over the murder of Brother Stephen. That was the sign. This was the one that gave the green light. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he, Stephen, knelt down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. The body went limp, but the soul and the spirit that was able to be courageous and bold during this history lesson was released and set free from its temple of flesh. And when his soul and his spirit was set free, never to be touched again by wicked men like this. And as soon as his eyes were closed, and as soon as his body was encased in a tomb of rock, when his eyes were open, he looked into the precious face of the one who also died for him. Stephen died for his honor. Stephen died for the witness sake. Stephen died for the sake of the gospel. Stephen died for the sake of being a man who was willing to tell the truth when the truth was not desired nor welcomed. And when his eyes were closed, covered in blood and covered in stone, he looked into that beautiful face who bled and died for him. His battle was over. His race was over. The crown, the victor's crown, the martyr's crown was placed upon his brow. And angels rang out with a hymn of praise and triumph and victory. Whenever the gospel goes forth, brothers and sisters, whether you're talking to a friend, a relative, a neighbor, a co-worker, whenever that gospel goes forth, you are guaranteed from Scripture some type of response is going to be brought back to you. The person may tell you, I want to know more about this Jesus. Will you come back and share Christ with me again? Those are the real blessed times. Then there are those who tell you, take your God, take your Bible, take your church, and you go someplace. Get out of my life. How dare you insinuate that I'm a sinner and I need saving. I'm a good person. Who are you to judge me? Who do you think you are? Well, I happen to be an ambassador of King Jesus, and he has commissioned me to give you good news that there's a Savior in heaven, and he only saves bad people. And if you're willing to accept and taste and drink your badness, you go to him and he'll make you a saint. I don't have time for that. What was the response by King Agrippa II? Paul, you almost persuade me to be a saint. You almost persuade me. Almost. But almost ain't good enough. Almost close to the gate of heaven and still die and go into a devil Christless eternity. Well, beloved, the gospel will always enlist and generate some type of response. Turn with me to Luke's gospel, chapter 8. Let's look at the parable of the sower once again. I like Luke's rendering of the parable of the sower. Out of all of them, I'm more partial to the way Luke, under inspiration. Luke's gospel, chapter 8, in verses 5 to 9, I won't read that portion, but in verses 5 to 9 is the portion where Luke records Jesus is giving the parable of the sower. Okay? And we know by the parable being defined, Jesus is the one who sows the seed, and he sows that seed by delegation of authority through your hands and through your means and through your witnessing, through your prayerful giving, and for your prayers for those who were in the gap, being God's soul, God's main individuals, where maybe you can't go, but they're there. We're also told that the seed in this parable is the gospel, is the word of God as it goes forth. Well, Jesus tells us there's going to be four major responses to the gospel, at least four. And every son of Adam will fall into one of these categories. But now look at verse 11 and notice the interpretation. Now the parable is this. So Jesus is going to give us the interpretation, and so there's no other interpreter that we need. Those by the wayside are they that hear. So number one, they hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word or the seed out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Well, there are those today who hear the gospel. And notice, these are not ignorant people. We're not talking about the Aborigine running around in Central Australia who's never seen a Bible, never heard a missionary. All he sees is the witness of creation, and he has the word of God written in his soul by virtue of being an image bearer of God. He has some sense of right and wrong. That's the only light that he has. But this is a person who hears. This is a person who comes to church. This is a person who maybe as a child is forced to go to church because mommy and daddy take him to church. So he has no other option but to listen. He just can't get up out of the pew and run away. Could be a teenager, could be an adolescent, could be someone in junior high, or, you know, a little rug rat. But there they are, they hear. They go to Sunday school, they hear. They may be placed in a Christian school because mommy and daddy don't want them to go to public school, so they hear the gospel. When they go to grandma's home, what does grandma do? She gets out the old family Bible and reads a few stories, gets on her knees with her grandchildren, and prays with them. They hear. But notice, the devil is very, in this individual, the devil seems to be very active. You share the gospel, they hear the preacher, they hear the Sunday school teacher, the bell rings, the last amen is given, they walk out the back of the church, and guess what? They didn't hear nothing. The devil came, in this instance, with this individual, and everything that was given to them. Quietly, lovingly, loud voice, the preacher crying, taken away. They heard with the outer ear, but the inner ear heard absolutely nothing. Then notice the next person. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, notice they hear, receive the word with joy. Ah, this person grabs on to Jesus right away. With great joy, with great emotion. Man, that's the Savior that I want. I want to be delivered of all of my woes and all of my miseries, all of my broken relationships and all of my broken dreams. I want someone to patch me up and make me all brand new. With great joy. But notice, and these have no root. You know what the Puritans used to say about this? There's no root to the matter. The old Puritans, those who dressed in black and shot turkeys, there's no root, no heart matter. There's no heart. There's no relationship with the heart. And for a while, believe. Notice, not only do they hear, they receive and they believe. But notice, for a while. They come to church for a while. They may attend a prayer meeting for a while. They may even give a little bit of their money to God. And they may even knock on a few doors on visitation. And then eventually, their attendance at the prayer meeting drops off the radar. And then eventually they'll miss one or two Sundays, and then finally one or two Sundays becomes a long, dry stretch. And when you confront them, when you see them in the store, in the commissary, in the BX, or in the Walgreens, or in the store, or in the Dillons, "Hey, I haven't seen you in church lately, brother." Well, other things have come up. "Well, don't you see a need to get back in church and be with the saints and be at the prayer meeting?" "No." "Well, what happened?" "Well, I told some friends and family members about me getting religion. And boy, did they rake me over the coals. And I didn't know that becoming a Christian was going to bring that into my life. I wanted Jesus to simply patch up all of my broken dreams and all my broken chinaware to my life. I wanted Jesus to patch all that up and make me happy." Read on. "For a while believe, and in the time of temptation, ready? They apostatize." So there are those who say, "Well, this was a believer who lost it." No. This is a believer who's simply a carnal Christian. He has fire insurance, but Jesus ain't the Lord of his life. Someday, when he gets sick and tired of dabbling in the world, then he's going to come to a screeching halt, and in a special service, when the music is just right and the preaching is just so, he'll walk that aisle and rededicate his life to Jesus, and he'll get back on the old ship of Zion. No. This is a person who was never saved. Why? What's the key? No root. What happens when you take the root away? My sister Amber, you got a better green thumb than all of us. You take away the root from a plant or a tree, what happens to that root or tree?
Withers and dies.
That's why the Puritans use the expression, "ain't got no root to the matter." Now, Mr. Third Person. "That which fell among the thorns are they which when they heard," notice all three of them so far, they hear. This person though hears and then he goes away and the seed is choked with the anxieties and the cares and the hubbub and the paying of the bills and getting the kids off to college and doing this and doing that, making the boss happy, cutting the grass, planting the flowers, washing windows, vacuuming dishes, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Bring notice, no fruit unto repentance. So the second person has no root. The third person has what? No fruit. No fruit because there was no true repentance. So have you seen where whenever the gospel goes forth, brothers and sisters, there's going to be some type of response. The first person would seem to be kind of neutral. He hears the gospel. He hears the preacher or the Sunday school teacher. He hears his grandmother pleading with him, pleading with her to come to Christ, repent and believe the gospel, come to Jesus, fall upon Jesus, embrace the Savior, flee to him. Okay, like a deer in the head, nothing's there. Just like a flat line. That's a response. That's a response of what? No. I don't care, and I don't want to be bothered. The second person, to me, out of all of these, out of the first three, the second one is the most dangerous of all. Okay, the second one is the most dangerous because that person is going to walk away with the contemporary gospel being preached, believing he's safe. He's made a decision, did he not? It says he heard, he received, and he believed. And for most preachers, well, that's good enough for me. He's walked the aisle, raised his hand, filled out a card, made a pledge, made a plea, prayed a prayer. Well, how long has he been coming to your church? Well, about 2 or 3 months after all of this experience and after we baptized him, he's gone. But he made his decision for Jesus. The second person would be the equivalent to Judas Simon Mangus of Acts 8, and Demas. They didn't lose it. They didn't have nothing. Secondly, they're not carnal. They're dead. They got no root. This poor soul, no fruit. Fourth person. But that on the good ground are they which in a honest, underline, good heart, underline, having heard the word. Brothers and sisters, all four individuals that Jesus describes have at least one thing in common. They all heard. Would you agree? None of these people are ignorant. They have sat under the gospel, whether as a child in the home or as a child being forced to go to church for 18 years until finally when they're 18 years old and one day they pop their wings of liberation and they jettison and fall into the world because they want to run their life their way. They know it better than their parents. They all hear. But notice the key distinction. Out of the first three, something that is missing. It talks about an honest and good heart. Well, all of you know here tonight that man in Adam lacks both. He comes up short on both. He is in the deficit column on both an honest and good heart. So the question is this: what made the fourth hearer different than the first three? Listen carefully, because you're getting more than one or two lessons here tonight so that you can be a good witnesser for Christ. The contemporary gospel says that the fourth person is distinct in the fact that they use their reasoning ability to see the pro and the con to this gospel issue. And realizing, I don't want to burn and go to hell, they choose Jesus because they have a free will. So they apparently have a good and honest heart. Somehow, they just weren't tainted enough with the fall of Adam. And they really didn't need any assistance of God the Holy Spirit to do anything to them. And because they prayed the prayer, they were born again. And off they go on their race. While those of us of a Calvinistic nature say, those in Adam are dead. Those in Adam are aliens. Those in Adam are the enemies of God, enemies to the grace of God, enemies to the love of God, enemies to the mercy of God, enemies to the forbearance and the long-suffering of God Almighty. They hate Him. They despise God. They're no different than the members of the Sanhedrin who pounced on Brother Stephen. No different. But preacher, where'd they get that good and honest heart? We believe that God the Holy Spirit must come and has to give this person a new heart because the first heart is bankrupt, it is dead, it is good for nothing. For Jesus told Nicodemus, the flesh profits nothing. And then you got to back yourself into a wall and say, oh my word, this seems to be implying through the fine print the election of God Almighty. The first three were not elected. But the fourth one is the example of all who are the elect of God. That is how they come. They have to hear. And while they're hearing, God the Holy Spirit comes in His own mysterious, unique way, breathes upon them the same breath of life that God breathed there in the garden to make Adam a living soul, the same breath that gave inspiration to the Word of God, the same breath breathes on that dead soul. And God gives that awakened sinner a new mind to hear the gospel and to truly understand what is being said and given. They begin to realize, I'm a sinner. I am undone. I am doomed. And then they're told of an empty bloody cross and an empty tomb and a Savior who sits on high with the keys of life and death and all authority in heaven and earth. And they see their need of Christ. And like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, he runs with the burden on his back through yonder wicked gate. And he comes to a hill with a cross. But the cross is empty. The tomb is empty. And when pilgrim, in Pilgrim's Progress, gazes upon the cross of Jesus Christ, the burden falls off his back, goes down the hill, and tumbles into the tomb, never to be brought against him no more. All those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who live after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Wonder of wonders, number four, is true conversion. Notice this. But they on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, notice what is missing in the first three. Not only do they hear the word, what did they do, church? They keep it. And what is the synonym for keep? Obey. And bring fruit with patience. The word patience there in the Greek is the word for endurance. It is the pea in the tulip, perseverance. Notice the second ground here. Notice, look at verse 13, and then look at the end of verse 15. Look at the comparison, my dear friends. In verse 13, the second ground here, he doesn't last long because he can't endure the temptation and the trials and tribulations that comes upon a faithful child of God. But notice in verses 15, the true believer, he's able to put up with everything the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at him or her, and he runs that race. Oh, he may stumble. He may not want a prayer. Or he may not want to pray. He may not want to read. He may not be in the mood. He may be down in the dumps. He may be in despair. He may be going through the valley of the shadow of death. And the enemy could be pounding upon him like a spiritual Goliath upon that little David. But the true child of God, my dear friend, he can't stay down forever. He is going to mount up at wings as eagle. And he's going to run and not be weary in well-doing. Oh yes, he's going to have some bad days ahead. There's going to be some days he's even going to question God's existence. There are some days he'll come to church and he may not like what the preacher's saying because the preacher is dancing all over his toes. But when he walks out of the house of God and goes to his place of residence and he sits and meditates upon what was given to him, he'll come to realize that the preacher has my best interest in heart. And I will run my race for King Jesus. I will run that race come hell or high water. I will run to that celestial city. I want to hear those angels, like in Pilgrim's Progress, cheering me on as I cross the verge of Jordan. And as these eyes are being closed, and as my heart beats its last beats, and my lungs begin to inhale and exhale my last breath, and I hear those angels calling from the tops of that celestial city, run, run, saint, run, you run to that celestial city. And as the angels lift up their chorus and cheer and praise me on, and those gates swing wide open, and I look into the face of my blessed Savior, my race was worth the run. Out of a good and honest heart. Only God can make the heart good and honest. We don't come that way out of the womb. We come out of our mother's womb with a deceptive, filthy, dark, dead, cold, lifeless heart. Only God must breathe and give us life. So there it is, brothers and sisters. Four people who hear the gospel, four responses. The first three are all strikeouts. And the only home runs found in the fourth one. And it's King Jesus through the Holy Spirit by the preaching of the word that hit the home run, not the sinner. Jesus must come to us in the person of the blessed Holy Spirit and work a work of recreation in the soul. First three heard. They died and went to hell. And when Stephen is looking at the Sanhedrin, and he looks at that august body, and when he says, ye stiff neck, and you uncircumcised in heart, he just got done telling them, you are not a true Jew. You are not a true spiritual son of Abraham. You may be a son in the flesh. You may be able to trace your genealogical line several thousand years back to Abram. But you are not a true child of God in the sense of Galatians. Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. A true Jew is one whose heart has been circumcised. He just got done telling them, your heart is uncircumcised, unclean. Unclean! You are dead, dying, and on the road to hell. You are the betrayers. You are the murderers of Christ. And their response to our dear brother Stephen was not pleasurable, one iota. Let me show you another one. Turn to Zechariah 7, Old Testament. This one here, you may want to kind of attach to the parable of the sower, especially when you're dealing with a friend. This is God's ancient covenant people. And since Zechariah and Haggai were both contemporary prophets in the land of Judah when the exiles came back under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest. Okay, these were the two prophets. When you read the first six chapters of Ezra, these two, Haggai and Zechariah, are mentioned as the ones who rallied the people. Look at these words, Zechariah 7, look at verses 8 to the end. Now watch. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. This is Yahweh telling his ancient people who have come back what he wants them to do. Yeah, Zechariah 7, verse 8. Okay. Execute true judgment. And as you can read our newspapers, the Supreme Court all the way down, justice today in our country is a sham. Show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow nor the fatherless. So what is God telling his people? Act like Christians. Work out that faith. Oppress not the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So verses 9 and 10 is God's word to the prophet, to the people who have come back from their 70 years of captivity. Now, notice the response to the gospel. But they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulders, stopped their ears. Doesn't that sound like Acts 7? What did the Sanhedrin do? They put their fingers in their ears. They're acting no different from their ancestors. That they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Adamant means hard, dead, cold, lifeless. Notice, they made their hearts cold and dead, lest they should hear the law, like in the parable of the sower, they all heard, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Now notice, it says this, his spirit. I found it amazing that, you know, Mr. Bible Bus, oh, the Holy Spirit wasn't active in the days of the Old Testament. Really, Mr. Bible Bus man. Imagine when he died and his eyes were open, he had a quick PhD earned. Because by the time he got to heaven, if he made it, he really got the thing straight, didn't he? So the next time some bird dog tells you that the Holy Spirit was not active under the dispensation of so-called law, you give him verse 12. Shame on that person. Now they're either a liar or they were deceived when they went to Bible school. In his spirit by the former prophets, therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, as God cried through the prophets, they would not hear. So they cried. And God said, I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. Look at that response to verse 13. Notice God's covenant people. When God sent the pastors and the preachers and the teachers and the Sunday school teachers and the prophets to cry unto them what God wanted them to do, found in verses 9 and 10, when that cry was given to them, brothers and sisters, did you pick up? They went out of their way. Listen, they made a conscience decision not to hear. Whether it was physically plugging their ears with their fingertips, The Bible says they made a conscious decision not to hear the cry and the instructions from heaven. Your Bible says here what? They pulled the shoulder. They gave God the back. And what does God tell them? I cried and you didn't listen. Guess what? When you cry in the day of your calamity, I'll give you my shoulder. I won't hear. Brothers and sisters, guess what? It doesn't pay to play with God. And there are people today who play with God, even in church. Read on. But I scattered them like a whirlwind among all the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned. For they laid the pleasant land desolate. What did Jesus tell the Jews in Matthew 23 and Matthew 21? Your city and your temple are going to be laid desolate. Same expression. Here Zechariah is reminiscing of the time period before the exile and the response of God's people to God's word. So once again, brothers and sisters, I beg and I plead with you, there is always going to be some type of response to the message. When you share the gospel with a friend, a neighbor, a foe, a co-worker, a parent, a child, whatever, there's going to be some type of response on the part of the person hearing you. I'm showing you the most drastic responses, the most negative, the most dangerous responses. What Zechariah here is describing, you would have to admit, listen, this response here seems to be a carbon copy of what Stephen is now confronted in Acts 7. They plugged up their ears. They refused to hear. Their heart was not receptive to anything. Well, let's consider Jesus. Turn once again to Matthew 21. What about the days of Jesus? Was there going to be a different response now that the people who have been in exile, they've been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, they know how it is to be in a foreign land, a strange land, where even their kids were learning bad customs, maybe picking up some bad language, picking up a little bit of false religion during those 70 years, trying to combat all that? Well, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives us that beautiful parable of the householders. And look at verses 34 of Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 34, friends. It starts off there in verses 33. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard." That's the nation of Israel. Check me out in Isaiah chapter 5. Jot down Isaiah chapter 5, 1-7. "And he hedged it round about, digged the winepress in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near," just like in the parable of the sower, no root, no fruit. But the fourth ground produced fruit. "And when the time of fruit drew near, God the Father sent his servants," that is the prophets, "to the husbandmen," the Israelites of old, "that they might receive the fruits of it." The prophets would come and to see a harvest. "And the husbandmen took his servants," took the prophets, "beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, God the Father sent other servants," other prophets, "more than the first. And they," the people of God, "did unto them," the prophets, "likewise. But last of all, God the Father sent unto him his only begotten Son, saying, they will at least fear and reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen," the religious leaders of Jesus' day, "saw the Son of God," saw Messiah, "they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught the Son of God, and they cast him out of the vineyard." Jesus was crucified outside the city and slew him. Jesus now says, well, "when God the Father therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen?" They said unto him, well, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, that's you, the church, which shall render him the fruits in their season. There it is. I didn't say that. I didn't write that. Jesus wrote that through the pen of Matthew. And Jesus was not speaking to a 21st century, 22nd century, 23rd century gathering of Jews in Palestine. This was not given to a futuristic generation of Jews yet to be born. He was talking about his own day, because it says that the son was killed. Who killed him? Jews in Palestine since May of 48? I don't think so. Stephen settles the issue, brothers and sisters, by saying, when he points to the Sanhedrin, you betrayed him, you killed him. Was Stephen speaking to a future generation of Jews gathered in Palestine, May of 1948 to the present hour? No. So there seems to be a great disconnect with that teaching. It doesn't match with the Bible. It may come across good, sells books, makes movies, and has everybody in an uproar as they're trying to second guess who's who on the so-called prophetical corner. Four blood moons, but the solar eclipse in the middle. The four blood moons are going to come and go. This year, we'll have the last of the two blood moons following a solar eclipse. Guess what? By the grace of God, we'll be here next year. And the world market ain't going to crash. And we're not going to go to a cashless society. And you're not going to see a madman making a peace treaty with the Jews for 7 years. And you're not going to see a bunch of Orthodox Jews rebuilding a temple on the Temple Mount. Guaranteed. After the four blood moons. Look at Matthew 23. Following this little confrontation, Jesus has another confrontation in Matthew 23. Look at verse 29. Notice this response to the gospel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, now notice this. This is what the Jews would tell Jesus in their hearts. We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh no. Please, Jesus, don't attach our ancestors' killing of your prophets to us. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. May I ask you a very humble question? All of you here this evening are very smart students of God's word. Which one of the Jews that Jesus was speaking to killed any of the Old Testament prophets? Unless these people were about 1,000, 2,000 years old. They must have had some good Obamacare to be old, to be living that long. What does it say? Ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. You are the children. You are the descendants of those murderers. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Beloved, based on verses 33, does there seem to be any hope on the part of Jesus extending grace and forgiveness to these people? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. That upon you, now look at that, I want everyone's eyes, that upon you, not Jews in Palestine since 48, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the righteous blood of Abel, Genesis 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Zacharias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Guess what? From Genesis to the close of Malachi, what does Jesus say to these people? All that blood shed. Jesus said, whose feet is that blood going to be laid at? Yeah. Pharisees in since May of 48? No. Pharisees in 30 AD. Would anybody disagree by looking at who's speaking, to whom, when, how, where, why? So a lot of modern-day teaching doesn't measure. Verily I say unto you, ready? All these things shall come upon this generation. Now, I'm not here to insult anyone's English, but it's a known fact in English that if Jesus was implying a future generation other than these people, he would have used the word that. One word. This versus that. One word clarifies the hermeneutical interpretation that Jesus was speaking not of a future generation who was yet to be born, but the present day generation in which he was speaking to. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Now, ready? Put your seatbelts on. Behold, not my house, your house is left unto you, church, say it together, desolate. What did Zechariah say? Desolate. The abomination of desolation. Same term, same historical event. For I say unto you, ye, who's he speaking to? The same people in 30 AD. He's not speaking to Jews in Palestine since 48. Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that was fulfilled in AD 70. That has no reference to the second coming of Christ. Unless you're going to sit there and advocate that the generation of Jews living in 30 AD are still pumping blood today. You got a real big hermeneutical hurdle to prove that to anyone. So notice the response to the gospel. Look at Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read the first two verses, my dear brother? Now notice this. Here's another response to the gospel in Jeremiah's day.
Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. And Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord.
Well, would you agree that's the most favorable response to the gospel? What was Jeremiah's message? And we've already learned tonight, so none of us can say, well, we haven't heard it. And we cannot be poisoned by men like Bible Bus. Apparently, it was God's Spirit who was in Brother Jeremiah giving him the message of what? The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. And all you need to do is go out there and wave a white flag, and Nebuchadnezzar will spare you. But if you're dumb enough to run, as many of them did, to Egypt, you know what Nebuchadnezzar did on the third and final attack? He went all the way down to Egypt first, whooped up on the Egyptians and the Jews, then came to Jerusalem and took the plow to it. Do you and I get so mad at the preacher, you want to smack him across the cheek because you don't like what's being said? Or how it's being said? Or why it's being said? Preacher, please don't challenge me with the truth. I want to live in my ignorance. Well, brothers and sisters, we already saw that even God provided a sacrifice, even under the Old Testament law, due to ignorance. Even that sin had to be atoned for. Look at Jeremiah 37. Sister Amber, congregation, Jeremiah 37, would you be kind enough, dear sister, to read verses 13 to 16?
And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, and he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. Then said Jeremiah, it is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans, that he hearken not to him. So Abijah took Jeremiah, and brought him to the princes. Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon, and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days.
Sounds as if Pashur's slap across his face wasn't sufficient enough for the people. Notice on this occasion they're accusing Jeremiah of high treason. Jeremiah, you're going over to the side of the enemy. You're causing the people here in the city to lose heart. We want to fight the Chaldeans. We think we can win because we're God's people and God owes us victory. Jeremiah says, no, I'm not a traitor. I'm not guilty of treason. Did they even listen to him? No. What did they do? Apparently they made a special place for him. A special hole to silence his mouth. So tonight, brothers and sisters, I hope I've convinced you. And we'll stop here and we'll pick up with the New Testament next week. That every time you and I share the gospel with a son, a daughter, neighbor, there's going to be a response. So you might as well already get that understood in your spiritual armor, that there be no kinks in your armor. There's going to be a response. And so far from what we can gather from the scriptures, the overwhelming majority of the response when you share the gospel with someone may not be favorable. I'm here to tell you that. I'm here to pre-warn you. It's not going to be favorable. Now, I don't know whether or not they're going to slap you on the face, or whether or not they're going to put you in prison, or whether or not they're going to bite on you and stone you and leave you as a rock pile. I don't know. But it's quite evident, my dear brothers and sisters, that if you do share the gospel, and if God the Holy Spirit's not working in that person's heart, you're going to awaken animosity, hatred, contempt, despisement on their part. Because they're going to see you as coming to them, judging them, judging their religion, if they have any, though it be false, judging how they worship, judging how they perceive this blessed book to be nothing more but a book of fairy tales and myth and legend. The church simply fabricated Jesus in the 3rd and 4th century. They made him divine. I just got done watching the History Channel and the Learning Channel, and they told me that Jesus was just a mere man, and you guys think he's God. Ain't gonna buy that lie. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who are you to tell me I'm going to die and go to hell if I don't accept Christ? I don't like being around you. Leave me alone. Take your gospel and your Jesus and leave. And never come back. Can I ask you a sober question? How would you handle that? Would you walk away with gleaming joy? Ah, I had a door slammed in my face. Or will you walk away with a broken heart? Shed tears. Maybe even go back home and get on your knees and say, Lord, have mercy on that poor soul. And then there's the flip. Lord Jesus, thank you for opening my eyes. Because that could have been me still to this day. You see what witnessing does? It puts everything in a good perspective. You shed tears and you pray for the poor soul that just slammed the door in your face and told you to leave them alone. Take your Jesus and go someplace. And the flip to that is you go home and say, Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for that minister. Thank you for that kind sister or that brother or that nagging grandmother. That you took the time and took the chance and took the gamble to knock on my heart. And to give me good news of a Savior. There's always going to be some type of response. And for many, it's going to be the wrong one.